Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
If you have your Bible, I'd love to have you turn to Revelation chapter 2, passage that Genesis read this morning. Thank you. We want to continue our study of Christ's message to seven specific churches in seven specific cities in Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. In verse 8, we read the introduction that says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna." Now, last week, we talked about the church of Ephesus. Pastor Chad shared with you about the church of Ephesus. We move up the coast now about 35 miles north of Ephesus along the postal route that was a Roman highway that included these seven cities. And so we come to this city called Smyrna. It exists today, by the way. It's one of the few of the seven cities that exist today. Its name today is called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R, Izmir, Turkey. It is a beautiful city, and at the time that John was writing, it was a beautiful city with a beautiful harbor, long harbor, well over a half a mile long, one of the largest of any of the cities in the Aegean Sea. It was the second largest at that time in exports in all of Asia Minor. It was such a beautiful city because from the harbor, the city set in the foothills. And so there were rolling hills all around it. And it was such a beautiful harbor that it was called the Ornament of Asia. In John's day, there were about a half a million people in that city. It was about the size of Atlanta, Georgia. It was famous for its stadium. It was famous for its library, for its theater. It was famous for science, for academics, for medicine. Like Ephesus that Pastor Chad pointed out last week, Smyrna was a self-governing city. In other words, it was so loyal to Rome, there was no need for them to have soldiers in that city to squelch any kind of rebellion. The people would take care of that themselves. The city sat, as I said, in a number of foothills, and one of those hills was called the Pagos, or Pagos, P-A-G-O-S. And that had temples on it, temples to various gods, Roman gods. Pastor Chad named a number of those Roman gods that had temples in Ephesus. Well, he had the same thing here in Smyrna. There was an extreme loyalty in Smyrna to Rome itself, to the city of Rome, so much so that in 195 BC, they built a temple just to honor the city. And then they created a goddess called the Dea Roma that they would worship, that personified the city. So there was huge Caesar worship. You can see the apparent conflict that the church would have with this. The conflict would be for Christians who refused to worship Rome or the emperor. Not only did they have conflict there, but there was also in the city a large Jewish population who strongly opposed the church. And we'll talk about that a little later. They would stir up the Roman citizens against the believers. The church itself, we know very little about. You don't find it in the book of Acts. There's no biblical record of the founding of the church. There's no biblical record of the city except right here in Revelation chapter 2. I think it's safe to assume that probably the church was planted either by the Apostle Paul while he was in his 3 years at Ephesus, Acts 19, or maybe by believers from the church of Ephesus that went out into the region to proclaim the gospel. We see that in Acts 19:10 that Paul's ministry in those 3 years did branch out all over Asia Minor. Acts 19:10 says, "All the residents of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So we're assuming that's how the church got started. Because of the extreme loyalty to Rome and because of the hatred of the Jewish population, the Church of Smyrna was a very persecuted church. It was a suffering church. Last week, we saw Ephesus was a loveless church. They were doctrinally sound, but they were a loveless church. Smyrna is a very suffering, persecuted church. But let me just take a poll, and you in the commons, you at home can participate. Pastor Chad can see how many hands are raised. So, let me see how many hands for those of you that would enjoy suffering or enjoy persecution. Okay, I got a responsive crowd in here, unresponsive crowd. Okay, now I can understand it as well. I am not big on suffering, but this was a suffering church, and I think we can learn some things from them. And as we look at this church, I want you to notice four things regarding Christ's message to this church. And I got to be honest with you, until recently, I think that the message that Christ gives to the church of Smyrna would seem pretty irrelevant to most of us. I haven't suffered for Christ. Not in the way these people suffered. Not in the way that Christians all over the world suffer. I have not suffered that way for Christ. I've suffered personally. I've suffered because of wrong choices. I've suffered some of just life's things that you suffer. But as far as suffering as a Christian, I haven't been there. So this message would seem a little irrelevant. But based upon what is happening to the church in America today, the animosity towards the church, the hatred of Christians, the intolerance of Christianity, I can believe that this message of Christ may begin to find relevance in our life. So let's notice the first thing about Christ's message to the church at Smyrna, and that is Christ's characteristics. Christ's characteristics. Each message to the seven churches begins with a characteristic of Christ that John saw in his vision in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18. So notice verse 8, the angel of the church in Smyrna, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Now, why did Jesus choose those two characteristics? The words of the first, the last, and the one who died and came to life. Why did he choose those two characteristics to describe himself to Smyrna? How would these two characteristics impact the Smyrnan believers and what they were going through? I think that Jesus wanted them to know two important truths that would bring to them hope and comfort. First of all, Jesus wanted these believers to know that he was in control of all things, including their suffering. He was in control of all things, including their suffering. That is implied by that phrase, the first and the last. Matter of fact, that little phrase implies two important truths. First of all, it implies that Jesus is in control of all things because he is the sovereign, all-powerful God. That phrase, the first and the last, were titles used of God in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, and Isaiah 44, 6, and up here, look at Isaiah 48, 12 through 13. Where God, through the prophet Isaiah, says this, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call to them, they stand forth together." You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, Jesus is saying, by calling himself the first and the last, he's saying, I'm God. This was God's title in the Old Testament. Jesus is taking that title for himself. He created all things. He brought all things into existence. He will take all things out of existence. Only an all-powerful, sovereign God could create and command the heavens and the earth. And what that says to these believers that are suffering is that everything is under his sovereign control. He's not powerless to do anything about the trials and the testings and the sufferings and the persecutions that they're facing. If he's powerful enough to create the heaven and the earth, if he's powerful enough to command it, then he is powerful enough to keep them from suffering and persecution or cause it to cease. But not only that, that phrase, the first and the last, also implies that he is in control of all things because he existed before anything was, and he'll continue to exist after everything else is gone. There's nothing before the first, and there's nothing that can come after the last. And so he says, I'm the first and the last. I was here before it all came. I was here before any worlds, any empires, any countries, any nations, any emperors, any kings, and I'll be here when they're all gone. Same thing is true even within our own country. He was here long before the USA was ever founded. He'll be here long after we're gone. And so what this implies, again, to those believers is that there's nothing that's happening. There's nothing that has happened. There's nothing that is happening. There's nothing that's going to happen that he doesn't know about, that he's not in control of, because he was here before it came about, and he'll be here after it's long gone. He is the first and the last. But the second thing that Jesus wanted them to know by these characteristics is he wanted them to know that he could identify with their suffering, even death from persecution. Notice he's not only the first and the last. Notice he also says, who died and came to life. Now stop and think about that. He just got done saying he's the first and the last, which is an implication that he's God, because God declared that he was the first and the last. Now he says that he died and came to life. Hold it. Hold it a minute. God died? Can God die? God is eternal. How can eternal God die? If God can die, then he's no longer eternal. And if he's no longer eternal, then he can no longer be God. So how could Jesus be God and die and rise from the dead? The only solution is what we call the incarnation, isn't it? The humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus died in his humanity, but he lives eternally in his deity. His deity never died, even though his humanity was taken from him. The Apostle Peter hints of this in 1 Peter 3:18 when he says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the righteous, unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Now get this, being put to death in the flesh, that's his humanness, being put to death in the flesh, in his body, but made alive in the spirit. In other words, he was eternally alive in that body that was put to death. That never ceased. He never ceased to be God, even in his humanness. And because of that, he wants these believers to know that even if they die, it's not the end, it's the beginning. There's hope. Because he lives, they'll live also. They need to know this about Christ. I think these characteristics are very important because he doesn't have a lot of encouraging news for them as we continue, at least according to our standards. So the first thing we notice are the characteristics of Christ. Secondly, I want us to notice Christ's cognizance. Christ's cognizance. Look at verse 9. I know. I don't know if you're using a phone or you got a Bible right there or whatever, but please highlight, asterisk, circle, mark, whatever. That word, that phrase, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How important is it, beloved, when you are suffering to know that Christ knows? He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly where you're hurting. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly the depths and the pit that you are in. And by the way, this isn't gnosis knowledge that's accumulated. This is ito knowledge. It's a full, complete knowledge. He knows everything about every church and every person inside that church. He knows everything about this church and every person inside that church. Now, what did Jesus know about the church of Smyrna? Well, he knew about, first of all, their tribulation. He says, I know your tribulation. And by the way, I think here that word tribulation is a general word for everything that we're going through. Philipsis is the Greek word. It means pressure. To be crushed beneath a weight. A good word picture of philipsis would be a picture of grapes that were pressed until all the juice is squeezed out of them. You know, it's interesting that the Greek word for Smyrna in the Old Testament Greek version, which is called the Septuagint, is the Hebrew word myrrh. Now, you know, myrrh was a fragrance, a perfume that was used for both people who were alive, so you would smell good, and people who were dead, so they'd smell not so bad. You know how it was produced? It was produced by crushing the plant so that the fragrance would just be released from it. What a beautiful picture of this suffering, persecuted church, Smyrna. And what they were going through, what that tribulation was producing in them. They were being crushed. They were being squeezed. They were being oppressed. But what was coming out of them was not complaints. It wasn't bad attitudes. It wasn't anger at Christ. It wasn't bitterness. It wasn't resentment. It was a sweet-smelling fragrance that was bringing glory to Jesus. That's the purpose that God has for each one of us who are children when he allows us to go through tribulation and suffering and persecution and whatever it may be, that the way we respond to it, that the harder we squeeze, the better we smell. That the fragrance that's released from us brings honor and glory and praise to Christ. Now, what did Jesus know about their tribulation? Well, a couple things here in the text. First of all, notice verse 9, he says, I know your poverty. Jesus knew their poverty, not paneia poverty. Paneia poverty, one of the Greek words for poverty, is poverty where a person can meet their basic needs through work, but that's it. So in other words, it'd be like today, you got enough money to pay your bills and maybe get some groceries, but that's about it. You know, it's like a family that has to live paycheck for paycheck and they just barely make it. But it's not that word. It's the word tokeia, which means begging poor. The inability to be able to provide anything for themselves, to meet any need. Many of the believers at that time were slaves. They were owned. And if they were a slave who came to Christ, they were oppressed even more. They would have nothing. But there are also many believers who were in poverty who weren't slaves because their property had been confiscated. One of the areas of persecution that we mentioned earlier was from the Romans because the Christians wouldn't worship Caesar. Once a year in the temple, the specific temple that they had built for Rome, once a year, you had to go and burn incense to Caesar. And when you burned incense to Caesar, you were issued then a certificate. And as long as you had that certificate, life would be fine for you. But if you didn't have that certificate, your property could be confiscated. You would not be able to purchase anything. You would not be able to even make a living. And they could even come and kill you. This is what the church of Smyrna lived under. They refused to worship Rome. They refused to burn incense to Caesar. By the way, they're not the first to undergo this, are they? People of God have had this kind of thing happen to them from the beginning of sin. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 34 says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew you had a better possession." In other words, just come in and took their property. But you know what? Here's the truth of it. If you understand it right, your property really isn't your property. It's God's property, and he can take it whenever he wants to, however he wants to, right? Well, Jesus knew this. He knew the depth of their physical poverty. He knew they were poor by earthly standards, but notice that by spiritual standards, he says, "You're rich." You say, "Rich? Rich in what?" Rich in faith. James tells us to be rich in faith. Rich in love. I mean, there's no place in here where they get chastised for not loving Christ, do they? Like the church at Ephesus? Rich in grace, rich in mercy, rich in compassion, the riches, spiritual riches. So we could probably draw this conclusion, can't we? That's a lot better to be rich spiritually and poor materially than it is to be rich materially and poor spiritually, right? I don't think we're at a place in this country yet where we got to choose between the two. And I'm not saying you can't be rich materially and be rich spiritually. But for a lot of believers, there wasn't a choice. Matter of fact, this was the problem with the Laodicean church. When you get to Laodicea, the seventh church, they thought they were rich materially, and Jesus said, "You're poor." He said to them, "You say that you're rich, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So there was a rich church that thought they were rich, but they were really poor. Here's a poor church that thinks they're poor, and Jesus says, "You're really rich." It's perspective. That's why I think Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal, because that's the treasure that can never be taken away from you." So Jesus knew their poverty. Not only that, secondly, Jesus also knew the slander that was against them. Look at verse 9. "I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now slander, some of your versions may have blasphemy. Blasphemy is directed to God, not people. So the better word here is slander. There was slander going on. Malicious words designed to injure someone's reputation. And not only then did the persecution come from the Romans, but notice it now also comes from the Jews. You say, why would it come from the Jews? Well, the Jews slandered Christians because they hated Jesus. It's that simple. When you worship the true Jesus, you will be hated. Remember years ago, we had a discovery series here that says they love Jesus, but not the church, or something like that. And ridiculous. Not true. Not if they love the real Jesus, they're going to hate him and they're going to hate you for loving him. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15, 18? If the world hates you, know that it hated what? Me. Before it hated you. Listen, you don't have to go out and try to make the world hate you. All you got to do is live for Jesus and love him the way you should, and the world will take care of itself. The Jews would stir up the Roman authorities against the Christians. They'd spread slander and false reports about Christians so that they'd be persecuted or killed. And they thought they were doing the right thing, but notice what Jesus calls them here. He says, you're a synagogue of Satan. That's a play on words. You know, the word synagogue literally means assembly. And the Jews believed that they were the true assembly of God, the true people of God. And Jesus said, no, you're not the true people of God. You're an assembly of Satan. And you say, well, why would he call them that? He would call them that because they did not embrace Christ as the true Messiah. So God identified them with Satan because they didn't recognize, if they'd have really been the true assembly of God, they would have known the true Messiah that God sent to them. They rejected him. And God, Christ says, they're a synagogue of Satan. Matter of fact, Christ's own words to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, verse 44, were scathing. He said, you are of your father, the devil. He said, your daddy isn't God, your daddy's Satan. That little phrase right before that, that says, those who say they are Jews and are not, he's simply meaning that they were Jews by physical descent, but not by spiritual condition. Kind of what Paul said in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He said, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly. It doesn't have to do with your genes. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with your heart. Well, Jesus knew. Jesus knew the malicious slander of the Jews against these believers. And I want you to know that Jesus knows when you're slandered. Did you know that? It's no different today. He knows. He knows when you're mocked. He knows when you're criticized. He knows when you're belittled. He knows when you're spoken of falsely. Take comfort of this. The way you are treated, the way you are spoken against, the way you are criticized, the way you may be mocked for being a Christ follower does not go unnoticed by our Lord. He knows. He knows. So, we notice Christ's character. We notice his cognizance. Thirdly, let's notice Christ's challenge now to this church. His challenge, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Christ gives to this church now two challenges. First of all, challenge number one, he says this, do not be afraid. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, I got to tell you, when I read that, I don't find that extremely comforting. See, if I was writing this, I would say something like this. Do not fear, you're not going to suffer, right? How many would like that version? Yeah. Or do not fear, I'm going to remove the suffering. Or do not fear, your suffering is just about over. And Jesus here makes a promise. This is a promise to this church. You're going to suffer. Wow. How would you feel? How would you respond if Christ came to you and said, hey, don't be afraid, but you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Christ gives an indication what some of them may suffer. Verse 10, he says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, I like that. You know what he's saying? He's saying here, I'm in control of the devil. He's going to throw some of you into prison just because I'm allowing him to do that. Jesus already knew what the devil was going to do because that's what Jesus was allowing him to do. The devil can only do what God permits him to do. Listen, the devil would love to do far more than just throw you in prison. He would love to snuff your life out. Because the devil does not want you to give glory to God. So if he can get rid of anybody that gives glory to God, he'll snuff your life out. The worst that he's going to be able to do here is simply put them into prison. By the way, we know that from the example of Job in the Bible, don't we? God, now hear me, God through Satan took Job's possessions, took his children, and took his health. Satan took it, but God gave it to Satan to take. And you say, well, no, wait a minute, how do you know that? Because that's what Job confessed. Job had really good theology. Listen to what Job says in Job 1:21. The Lord gave. Now stop right there. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, right? He gave. He gave Job possessions, gave him wealth, gave him his children, gave him his health. The Lord gave, and Satan has taken away. Is that what it says? What does it say? The Lord has taken away. You say, well, that's got to be wrong. Well, if it is, the Holy Spirit thought it was good enough to put in there. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. He doesn't even mention anything about Satan. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think as believers, we give way too much credit to Satan sometimes for things that are done by God. And you know why we do it? I got a hunch as to why we do it. Some of these things that we think are bad and not good, and we say, oh, well, Satan did that. Satan killed. Satan stole. Satan made this, made a person sick. Satan did this. You know why we do that? It's because if we can blame the devil, we don't have to try to defend God's actions. Because if we say that God allowed these things and did some of these things, people can say, what? What kind of God is that? Well, can I give you just a little theological advice? You don't have to defend God's actions. He can take care of himself. We just need to declare God as he declares himself to be and stop trying to make him who we want him to be. So why did God allow these things to happen to Job? Why did God allow Satan to throw some of these Smyrna Christians in prison? Why does God allow suffering in the church? Why does God allow suffering in our lives? Verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Get this now, that you may be tested. Here's why. He's testing. The reason that Jesus allows you to suffer, the reason that Jesus allows you to be persecuted and to have trials and be tested is because he wants to prove your faith is genuine. You are being tested so that your faith is genuine. You say, well, who's he proving that to? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know whether my faith is genuine? Sure he does. Maybe he's proven it to you. I remember when my daughter Katie and her husband Josh were going through the trauma the last 2 years with our grandson Marcus. At the beginning of that time, Katie called me one morning and she was a little weepy and she said, Dad, she said, I'm concerned. What if I deny the faith? What if I lose my faith? What if God doesn't heal Marcus and I lose my faith? What if Josh loses his faith? And I said, honey, you can't lose what you don't have. If you don't have faith, this trial that you're going through will expose that, and that's a good thing because you need to know it so you can get the real stuff. But the second thing I said to her is this, you can't lose what God has given to you. Salvation is his work. The faith, the grace, the salvation, Ephesians 2:8, it's all his. And if he gave it to you, you have it, you can't lose it. And the only thing a trial is going to do is it's going to expose that it's genuine. But I think it goes deeper than that even for us. I think that when we go through trials and persecution and oppression, that God uses them because he wants to prove to Satan that your faith is genuine and cannot be destroyed. And I think Job's an example. I say, where do you get that? I get that out of the book of Job. Do you remember what happened in the book of Job, chapter 1? Satan comes to God. God brags on Job. He said, you see my servant Job? He's a great guy. Fears God, turns away from evil, blameless, upright. Satan says, well, of course. Why wouldn't he be? You've surrounded him and all that he has with a huge protection. He said, but I'll tell you what. You take that protection away. You let me at him, and he will curse you to his face. Why did God remove all those things, all that protection from Job? Why did he remove that? Because he wanted to prove to Satan that Job's faith was genuine. I don't believe it's any different when you and I go through those things, that God, there's a spiritual dynamic to this. There's a spiritual warfare that's going on, and we're not aware of it. But I believe that Jesus wants to prove that our faith is genuine. Satan said to God, you remove that thing, and he'll curse you. And God said, let's see. Genuine faith, the genuineness of your faith is revealed by fire that you go through, because fire purifies. I wish we had time to turn there this morning. We don't, but 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, please mark this. I think it's in your sermon notes, but go through this because it's so important. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, look it up here, says this: in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. They hurt, don't they? Listen, if you suffer, if you're oppressed, there's pain. There's grief, there's tears, it's hard to go through. You've been grieved by various trials, so that, here's the purpose though, here's what it's all about. Why did God grieve you with various trials? So that the tested genuineness of your what? Your faith. More precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. You know how you get pure gold? You add more heat. You know how you get a pure Christian? You add more heat. You know how you get a pure church? You add more heat. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found. It'll be revealed to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what the results of a tested faith is? It's purification. Purification in the church, purification in individual lives. Now, why do I say purification in the church? Because false Christians will not endure persecution. False Christians will not endure trials. They will not endure suffering. People who think they're saved and really aren't saved, when the heat gets turned up, they bail. That's just the way it is. This is God's means of purifying His church. This is God's means of purifying our lives. Suffering, there comes in three forms. There's suffering for sin. There is suffering, what do I call life suffering, which is just things like you lose your job, you lose some finances, you lose your health, something like that. Those are life suffering. And then there's suffering as a Christian for the name of Christ. But it doesn't make any difference whether it's suffering for sin or life suffering or suffering as a Christian. The end result is purification. It's there to purify us. You know, it's been interesting. We have a ton of people across this country, and even this church, they've been praying for revival. And we need to pray for revival. But let me tell you something. Don't tell God what you think revival's got to look like. Because I believe revival is coming, but I believe it's coming in the form of oppression and persecution that purifies the church of God. It purifies it. Revival happens when God's people are pure. And purity comes from testing and from fire and from heat. And you know what? We don't like that. By the way, let me just point something out here about the church of Smyrna. You may not have noticed this. Did you notice there's no condemnation that Jesus has for this church? Goes to Ephesus. He says, you abandoned the love you had at the first. We'll see next week the church at Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. There's all Laodicea. It's got something wrong with them. No message of condemnation in this church. You know why? Because they were a pure church, purified by the fire of persecution, suffering, and oppression. And they had nothing negative to say. Now, let me give you some good news, though, right? The good news is that all suffering, all persecution, all trials, all tribulation have a limit. They have a limit. Look at verse 10 again. Satan's going to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. Now, you can read a ton of commentaries and you can find out there's a ton of views on what those 10 days mean. I'm a literalist. I think when God says a tree is a tree, then it's a tree. Unless it calls for it not to be a tree, then He'll tell you that. So I think that probably it's safe to say the 10 days was literally 10 days. But even if it wasn't 10 days, I can say this for certain: it certainly means a specified time. In other words, there's going to be a time when the tribulation, the suffering, the person begins, and there's going to be a time when it ends. Now, it may end with death, but it'll end, right? I mean, at least with death, you don't have to worry about going through it twice. And by the way, that was true of Job, wasn't it? Time when it began, and we get to chapter 42, time when it ended. Time when it began, time when it ended. So Christ's first challenge is this: do not fear what you're about to suffer. The second challenge is this: keep on being faithful. Keep on being faithful. Look at verse 10. Be faithful unto death. Now you say, you know what? This message doesn't seem to be getting better. I mean, obviously they're already suffering, right? They're already suffering because He said, I know your tribulation, so they're already going through it. I know your poverty. This is the result of your suffering. I know that you're being slandered, so that's already happening. And so now He says, I know all that stuff, but yes, don't be afraid because you're going to suffer more. Okay. And yes, some of you will die. Wow. Some of you are going to prison. Some of you are going to die. By the way, that phrase, be faithful, is in what is called the present imperative active voice, which simply means that Jesus is saying, keep on doing what you've been doing. Keep on being faithful, even if it leads to death. Keep on loving, keep on serving, keep on honoring, keep on obeying, no matter what you're going through, keep on doing those things. And you say, well, what's the comfort in that? Well, I think the comfort really goes back to Christ's characteristic that we mentioned at the first. It's really Jesus saying, do you remember back there in verse 8? He's really saying, I've been there, done that. I suffered, I died, I'm alive forevermore, and so will you also. I endured it, and I'll walk with you through it. Now, maybe that's not encouraging to you, especially the death part. Because maybe we don't look at death the way the Apostle Paul looked at death. You know, he said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. Do you see that as gain? Do you see death as gain? Well, the Apostle Paul saw it as gain. You know, history tells us that over an extended period of time, at least 12 leaders of this church, Smyrna, were killed, martyred. One of them was a pastor of the church, Polycarp, who had been a disciple of John as a youth, the Apostle John. He was murdered in 155 AD at the age of 86. On the day of his death, he knew they were coming to get him. And so did his disciples. His disciples were trying to get him out of town. And he had the opportunity to escape. But he told his disciples he couldn't do it because he'd had a dream the night before where the pillow under his head was burning with fire. And so he said to his disciples, I know that I must be burned alive. And so he stayed there. They came in, seized him, took him out, tied him to a post, and everybody had brought all this wood, surrounded this post. They went to tie him to this post, and here's what he said. He said, leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved without the security you will give by the binding. So they left him untied, loose, set it on fire, and he burned alive for Christ. Faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. One last thing, Christ's compensation. One thing, final thing to notice, Christ's compensation. Look at the last part of verse 10, verse 11. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, that's all believers, like Pastor Chad talked about last week, will not be hurt by the second death. The compensation for suffering, the compensation for not giving in, the compensation for enduring to the end as a believer is the crown of life, which is eternal life. That's what the crown of life is. It's eternal life. It's a Stephanos crown, not a diadem. It's a victor's crown. John wrote this in 1 John 5:4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes. There's the word in the K-O, same one as we got here, conquers. He overcomes or conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, it's not won by Christ. This crown isn't won by Christ or by you. It's won by Christ. It's your reward for faith in believing in Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, this compensation is stated both positively and negatively. Positively, it's stated, I will give you the crown of life or the crown that is life. And negatively, it's stated in verse 11, you will not be hurt by the second death. It's the same meaning. It's just one stated positively and the other stated negatively. And you say, well, what's the second death? Well, the first death is physical death, when you die, when your soul and your spirit depart from your body. That's physical death. But the second death is eternal death. An eternal death is when you are separated and tormented for all eternity from the presence of Christ in the lake of fire. Notice what John says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. He said, then death and Hades is where unbelievers go right now temporarily, and they suffer torment separated from Christ, but it's a temporary place. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Make sure your name is in the book of life through faith in Christ. Most of us wonder if we were persecuted, if we suffered, if we went through traumatic trials, would we be faithful? Would we endure to the end? You say, how do we prepare for that? How do you prepare for suffering? Well, here's what I think. You walk with Jesus every day. I think it's that simple. You walk with Jesus every day. I'm going to tell you something. If you're not doing that, now if you're not loving him and honoring him and submitting to him and obeying him now, you're sure not going to do it when the fire comes, when the testing comes. Real preparation comes in your day-to-day relationship with Christ. Walk with Jesus, and he'll walk with you through anything that you'll ever go through. Do you believe that? He made it through, and he makes sure you make it through too. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for not allowing us to skip over this very, very important message to this little church. If we could pick out any of these churches, Lord, that I hope we'd want to be like, it'd be like this one. That our Lord Jesus would have nothing condemning to say to us. Father, help us to be prepared in our hearts as we walk with you for whatever may come. And may we have the confidence to know, Father, that as we walk with you, nothing will come that you have not designed for us and have special purpose for us, no matter how hard or difficult it seems. It is there to reveal the genuineness of our faith to us, to those who are watching, to the heavenly beings, including our adversary, the devil himself. All for your glory, all for our good. When you squeeze us, Father, may the fragrance that you get from our lives be a sweet-smelling offering to you. In Jesus' name, amen.